The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14. I saw somebody had posted a YouTube video this week of a pastor who was preaching, and they set up for vacation Bible school, and so they had all of the vacation Bible school stuff behind him, and it was all cartoonish stuff, and he's trying to preach on hell and judgment, and just was this disparity of, you know, cartoon characters behind him as he's trying to preach, and I just had you know, some trepidation coming in tonight to, you know, deliver the word. Thankfully, the jail cell is not visible on the video. So, well, look over at chapter 14, and we're going to read starting at verse 6. We covered these three angels last time, but it gives us the context for our passage tonight, which is verses 12 and 13. So John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made the heaven and the earth, made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.' Here is the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them.'" So the beginning of this chapter, which we were in a number of weeks ago now, gives us 144,000, that is the totality of the redeemed, on Mount Zion, standing there with the Lamb. The picture is the church triumphant, right? And then there's a shift when you get to the text that we just read, verses 6 through 11, and the shift goes from the redeemed of Mount Zion to those who are on the earth and not redeemed, right? And it's a reminder to us that this whole world falls into one of two categories, redeemed and unredeemed. Those are the only two categories that ultimately matter. And as you get to these three angels, it's very clear that the end is near. The consummation is about to reach its climactic apex. And what's going to happen is that these three angels, these three heavenly messengers are going to proclaim themes that end up being expanded on over the next few chapters. And so the first angel has this, has the eternal gospel that he is heralding. And in some way, it is a declaration of judgment, but also an offer of salvation. You do understand that's what happens every time the gospel is proclaimed. It's either a word of salvation or it's a word of judgment. Or in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 It's either an aroma of life unto life or an aroma of death unto death. So every time we hear the gospel, every time the gospel is proclaimed to us and that offer of salvation is given and we reject that offer, that has become that now a message of judgment. And remember, there is no judgment like the judgment that comes from mercy spurned. God has poured out His kindness. His gospel is proclaimed among the nations. His kindness leads us to repentance. And that gospel that comes to the ends of the earth and is heralded as that last hour of final judgment is about to come is the greatest mercy that you could ever imagine. You know, you can imagine yourself in a death row cell, knowing that hand is about to strike midnight and the hour of the execution is about to come. And at 11:59, you hear there's a pardon available. No greater mercy. And so that first angel is heralding this eternal gospel. The second angel is heralding the fall of Babylon. Now, the fall of Babylon is going to take up a great amount of space in chapters 16 and 17 and 18. The fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation is a really big deal. And so it is the collapse of Babylon, which we'll look at more as we get into those more expansive sections. And then the third angel comes and pronounces doom for the worshipers of the beast, 9 through 11. And so just remember, that it's not just redeemed and unredeemed. It's beast worshipers and lamb worshipers. That's the division. And so those that have worshipped the beast, those who follow the beast, and of course, we're not talking about, science fiction here. We're not talking about Left Behind movies or books. We're talking about the way in which this world really is right now. And you have those that are faithful followers of the Lamb, and you have those who follow hard after this world. And they follow hard after all that is opposed to God. And if you can't see that, you really need to pray that the Lord would open your eyes. There are things that are going on all the time, right, that are just exposing the followers of the beast. Okay. Even the Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe. Could you ever imagine the anger? Could you ever imagine the hatred, the violence that comes because the Supreme Court said it's no longer a constitutional right to kill your baby? Hasn't changed the law in one single state, and yet these people are out of their minds. Why are they out of their minds? They're not out of their minds because of some sort of political commitment. They're out of their minds because they're followers of the beast. They're under the spell, you know, and they're worshipers of the beast. And this, anything that threatens that is met with fierce reaction and even violence. And so what do we have to look forward to in our world? Things are going to get worse. Things are going to get worse. And you better prepare your kids for things getting worse. And so this third angel is heralding the doom for the worshipers of the beast. And then we get to our text tonight in verses 12 and 13. And if you look, if you have a paragraph formatted Bible or even verse format, you notice the bold verse numbers are the beginning of a paragraph. So most of our translations put verse 12 in the previous paragraph. So 9 through 12 forms a paragraph. And then you have verse 13 that sort of stands on its own. What I want to suggest is that verses 12 and 13 actually form some kind of interlude before the final harvest, which is going to be verses 14 through 20. And so this is the way that I think that the flow of thought happens, is you have these eternal consequences of following the beast. That's been set forth, right? I mean, you have verses 9 through 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, no rest day or night. This is eternal punishment. Okay, this is eternal hell. This is the lake of fire. And so you have the eternal consequences of following the beast. That's been set forth. And so John, very much in line with the Old Testament prophets, does what? He now exhorts the saints in light of the weighty eternal consequences of those who follow the beast. Now there is, in a sense, prime opportunity to motivate and exhort the saints to persevere. And they are to persevere in tribulation. They are. So if you just think about this for a second, if you have this warning, followers of the beast are going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's never going to cease. No reprieve. It's eternal. And that's the consequence of following the beast. Now, what do you need to hear? You need to hear that under no circumstances do you compromise with the beast, and under every circumstance you remain faithful, you remain loyal, even in the midst of tribulation, or should we say, especially in the midst of tribulation. You have to persevere and endure in obedience. This is one of the things that American Christianity has absolutely failed in. We have had an escapism theology that says before things get really bad, we'll all disappear and then all hell's going to break loose on the planet. And I want to say that an escapism that basically says you're going to be exempt from great tribulation actually does not prepare the saints to endure tribulation. It makes them look for something that's not going to happen. And in the midst of looking for something that's not going to happen, you are going to have disillusioned people. And so John quite naturally moves from the eternal punishment of worshipers of the beast to the necessity, as it were, to persevere in tribulation and to resist the beast and to endure in obedience. You do know that that's when it matters most. Walking with God and obeying God is important at all times, but let's face it, when the sun is shining down on us and it's rainbows and happiness and the Lord is pouring out kindness and blessing on us, don't despise those times, but just realize that they don't last. It's no big deal to profess loyalty to Jesus Christ when everything's going well. When does it really count? It really counts when everything's falling apart. It really counts when you feel like you've had your legs kicked out from under you. It really counts when it seems like the whole world is rising up in opposition and hostility, and it's going to cost something. And that's one of the things that Jesus taught his disciples. Yes, he said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. but he also said, count the cost. You got to love me more than mother, father, sister, brother. You have to love me more than your own life. You have to pick up a cross. You have to follow me. You have to deny yourself. You know, the thing is, that's not the fine print of the gospel. It's in the same size font as all the other stuff. And so here's the call. And so one commentator that I particularly like says verse 12 acts as a gathering point in chapter 14 and provides a direct challenge to the audience of this apocalyptic drama to persevere through suffering and to remain true to Jesus rather than to Satan. So verse 12, here's the perseverance of the saints, all right? Now, John's already said that. In fact, if you just look back to chapter 13 and verse 10, John says, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And we talked about what that expression that comes from Jeremiah is talking about. There's a sense where, on the one hand, it is an encouragement to the people of God to know that those who kill them with the sword are in fact slated for judgment with the sword and so forth. But here's the thing. The perseverance of the saints comes because you know in the end, God rights every wrong. You persevere because you know in the end, justice will be done. You do know you have an innate sense, an inherent sense, a concreated sense of the knowledge of God, which entails justice and judgment. You know it's coming. In fact, you have an innate judicial sentiment that is a reflection of the image of God. And there's something down inside of you that says, I know, right, in the words of the old Southern Baptist preacher, R.G. Lee, payday someday. Payday someday. Okay. By the way, if you've never heard R.G. Lee's sermon that he preached about 7,000 times, payday someday, it's on Jezebel. You got to listen to it. Payday someday. You know it's coming. And so in light of the fact that God is just and that judgment is coming, you persevere. You persevere in hope of final justice. Now here, the emphasis ends up being a little different. And the New American Standard says, here's the perseverance of the saints who... the text goes like this. Here is the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right. So that first phrase, perseverance, here is the perseverance of the saints. That word perseverance comes from a word that that has the idea of bearing up under, okay, to endure. One lexicon says the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Okay. Patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Okay. Now, let's just face it that we're not a culture that is really keen on the qualities of perseverance. This current generation would have been the generation back in the late 30s and 40s. We'd probably all be speaking German. Okay? That generation, what do we call that generation? We call it the greatest generation. You know why we call it the greatest generation? Because that generation exhibited a courage, a steadfastness, and a perseverance in the face of overwhelming odds, and they endured and they overcame, right? And so that's not much of a quality anymore. Okay? Everybody quits, right? It's the generation of quitters. And even in the church, a generation of quitters. A generation of those who, the fancy word, so the real word is quitter. The other word is, I deconstructed my faith. Okay? Quitter. You quit running the race. And so perseverance, the perseverance of the saints is the idea that God's people patiently endure with a sense of fortitude, steadfastness in the face of difficulty, and they make it to the end. Now, you don't have to be around Grace Community Church very long to know that we believe wholeheartedly that perseverance is a necessary component of saving faith. Temporary faith is not saving faith. Okay? There is a sense in which perseverance, you could say it this way, perseverance is the necessary fruit of genuine faith. Jesus in Luke chapter 19, let me just read this to you. You're super fast. You can turn over there. Luke 19. I'm sorry, Luke 21, 19. If you were really slow, you still could have made it. And Jesus says, so Jesus is actually warning his disciples of the persecution that's going to come to them. All right. So we just pick it up in verse 16. But you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. Most of our Bibles say lives, but if you notice the marginal reading, it is souls. The Apostle Paul in, by the way, you could look up this word endurance, and it's used dozens of times. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. Paul could say, as we go around and report to other churches what's going on among Thessalonian believers, we speak proudly of the fact that you persevere and you have a strong faith in the midst of persecution and affliction, and you are enduring it. The epistle of perseverance, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:36, actually start at verse 35. Now, notice this language. So the writer to the Hebrews says, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. So that, here's why you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, which in the context, what is doing the will of God? Enduring. Okay. You will receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now notice, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So what does every single one of us in this room need? We need endurance. We need to persevere. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run, how? With endurance, the race that is set before us. And so, every single one of us, now, this is not the only part of the Christian life. The Christian life is made up of lots of different parts. And there's a marvelous sense in which, just like we were talking about Sunday from Romans 8:32, there is this wonderful sense in which we can say God preserves us, God keeps us because of God's love for us, right? Okay. So at the end, when I cross the finish line, I'm not going to end up, you know, throwing my shoulder out of socket, trying to pat myself on the back. I'm going to give thanks to God for His grace and His love that preserved me. Okay? But preservation doesn't minimize or mitigate the responsibility of perseverance. And so those who are preserved are those who persevere. And so there are going to be times, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but let me just go ahead and say this real quick. There are times where in my Christian life, you know what I'm going to need to do? I'm going to need to soak in as much comfort as I possibly can from God's promises to preserve me. And there are going to be other times where I need the spur and I need to be told, you need to keep running. Don't you dare stop. If you stop and your soul shrinks back, God takes no pleasure in that. Don't shrink back to destruction. And so there are times where, put it this way, there are times where I need the arm around my shoulder of the promises of preservation, and there are times where I need a boot square in my Djibouti to get me moving to persevere. And God knows what you need. Okay? And so, here's how He describes the perseverance of the saints. Those keeping the commands of God. The persevering saints are those who keep the commandments of God. That is, they're obedient to the law of God. And when we say the law of God, don't just think the Ten Commandments or Old Testament. Think Old Testament, New Testament, Revelation. Think of the covenant that you've been brought into, the new covenant, covenant fidelity, obedience to the imperatives. And so Jesus says things like this: if you love me, you'll have warm fuzzies. Now, maybe that's true. Hopefully that is true. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay. He's going to say just a few verses later, if you keep my commandments, my Father will love you. Whoa. You ever notice that in John? You ever notice that language that kind of freaks us out a little bit? Okay. And so over and over again, right? So we're told to keep Jesus' commandments. Jesus tells us three times in the upper room discourse, we're to keep His commandments. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:19 that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. That's what matters. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is love. To obey God. Keep his commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. Okay? So it's very clear that keeping the commands of God is another way to say I'm living a life of principled obedience. Right? I say principled obedience, not perfect obedience. What's principled obedience? Well, it means that there is a fundamental conviction that gives my life direction that says I'm going to walk in the ways of the Lord. I'm going to parent my kids in the ways of the Lord. I'm going to run my business in the way of the Lord. I'm going to walk in the ways of the Lord. I'm going to. There's this. The Puritans used to talk about a universal holiness, and they didn't mean a perfect holiness. What they meant was there's no little area of life where you have some little peace treaty or where you reserve something back. It's all God's. It's all under his lordship. And so there's this idea that my life is to be marked by obedience. When I was a brand new Christian, I went to a Billy Graham crusade in Sacramento in 1981. And, you know what you do at a Billy Graham crusade, whether you're saved or not, right? You go up, right? You want to get close to the great man. And, you got literature. You got a literature pack. And in that literature pack was this little booklet written by a guy named Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. Now, how many of you remember that little booklet? Okay. All the old people, except for Patty. Patty saw an old copy laying around and picked it up. It's an allegory. And the guy has fellowship with Jesus, and he meets Jesus in the den, and he sits down. You know, you should read it. It's pretty good. But there's this one room, and Jesus wants access to this one room, and the guy's like, no, not ready to give you access to that room, right? Okay. Principled obedience says, I'm not saying that every room is clean. But I'm saying, Lord, you have access to every room. Okay. And so here's perseverance, obedience. In the words of Eugene Peterson, long obedience, same direction. All right. Now notice the other part, and the faith of Jesus. So there's a little debate as to what exactly John has in mind here, because on the one hand, you could keep the commandments of God and then hold fast to the faith of Jesus, meaning the faith in terms of doctrinal content about Jesus. Okay, right? So the objective faith. Okay, does the Bible use the term the faith that way? Yes. You are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay. You're not contending for your personal belief in Jesus. You're contending for the doctrinal content that we call the faith. All right. And so it could be that. And of course that is vitally important, right? You are to guard what's been entrusted to you. Okay. You don't take lightly the doctrinal deposit of the faith that has been given to you. It's precious to you. So you buy truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23, right? Truth is precious to you. The deposit of the faith is precious to you. You keep it. You hold it fast. You don't let it go. It is the basis of your confidence. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. But I don't think that's what John's talking about. I think John is actually talking about the idea of, in a sense, remaining steadfast in your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you keep the commandments of God, but you also keep that faith in Jesus. This is the reason I think that is in 14:4, describing the 144,000, they followed the Lamb wherever he went. What is that? It's a living faith. It's an absolute living faith. And you know, again, there are so many blessings living in our country. There are so many blessings of having a culture that has had a long Christian influence and all of those things. And I don't want to minimize any of that. But I will tell you that living in America, it's almost like everybody believes in Jesus. You don't have to be too definitive about it. In fact, you can actually be just sort of wiggly about it, right? You can be kind of fuzzy about it. But everybody basically says they believe in Jesus. Now, you go to different parts of our country and it's even worse, right? So Nevada is going to be a little different than, let's say, Mississippi. Okay? The church attendance rates are much higher in what we would call the Bible Belt. Okay? And people say, I believe in Jesus. And what that might mean is, I'm not a Muslim. What that might mean is, well, I'm not an atheist. What that might mean is, well, I was raised a Christian. What that might mean is, I was baptized as a baby, or my mom and dad are Christians. In other words, it is absolutely nondescript. But yet in the scriptures, it is absolutely clear what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus in the scriptures is never this idea of just some sort of mere cognitive mental assent to certain truths. Now, if you believe in Jesus, are you going to believe certain truths? And the answer is absolutely. And in fact, you cannot rightfully say you believe in Jesus and deny certain truths. You cannot deny the bodily resurrection and still truly believe in Jesus. You cannot deny the substitutionary atonement and still believe in Jesus. You cannot deny the Trinity or the deity or humanity of Christ and still say you believe in Jesus. There are certain doctrinal pillars that have to be in place, but understand those doctrinal pillars are the foundation of a living relationship with the risen Christ that connects me to him in a vital union that makes a difference in my life. And so faith has these components to it. And so the reformers would say that faith has, first of all, there's knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. And then there's assent. You have to agree that it's true, but faith is more than assent. It is actually then the idea of trust. I am putting my complete weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am putting my, John Murray puts it like this, faith is a whole-souled commitment to the living Christ. Does it have the component of repentance? And the answer is yes. Does it have the component of joy? And the answer is yes. In other words, faith, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looks like something. It is something. It has a heartbeat. It has characteristics. It is not just simply assent. And so here's the perseverance of the saints. They keep the commands of God. That is, they persevere in obedience, but they also persevere in their faith. That's the perseverance of the saints. To persevere in obedience and faith. Verse 13. Let me get back to Revelation. And I heard a voice, and now there's a new, it's a subvision. There's a bigger vision, and now there's this vision within the vision. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. So how long do you need to persevere? All the way to the end, right? Cutting out at the 23rd mile, right? That doesn't, in a sense, you nullify all the 23 miles that you just ran, you know. So it's all the way to the end. It's all the way until you die. You got to think about that. All the way to the end. All the way till you breathe your last. All the way. I don't have time to go into this, but I will tell you this. When you're about to breathe your last, God will meet you in a way that the stones under your feet as you cross the river are firm. If you sit there tonight and you say, persevere all the way to the end, if I was dying, I don't know. I hope. God will be there. He most certainly will. I know from personal experience, He'll be right there. When you're like 100% certain that you're going to die, 100%. And the only thing that keeps running through your head is, Father, my life is in your hands. It's not because of my stellar Christian life. It's because of my faithful God. And so you need to persevere until you die. Now, here's the good news. Blessed are the dead. This is really cool, right? He hears this voice from heaven. And so here's the beauty of it. There is this eternal reward for the saints who endure. And what I want you to see in verse 13 as we finish this verse is that in perseverance, there are sometimes negative motives, like 9 through 11. You want to persevere because you don't want to be doomed, right? But there's also positive motivation, which here in verse 13 is rest and reward. Okay? So on the one hand, yeah, I don't want to be with them as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. I want real rest. I want the kind of rest that all of you weary VBS workers are longing for. Craig Koester says, what is significant here is how Revelation's warnings of judgment and promises of blessing work together. Don't miss that. In one sense, each functions differently. Warnings disturb readers, amen, while promises assure them, amen. Nevertheless, both warnings and promises serve the same end, to encourage readers to persevere in the faith. So I was talking about, you have the arm around the shoulder or the kick in the rear, all right? And so perseverance is fueled by the threats and the promises, and here we have this beautiful promise. I hear a voice from heaven saying, write. And so this is the nature of apocalyptic literature, heavenly voice, maybe another angel, maybe even the Spirit, because the Spirit speaks in this verse as well. And of course, the significance in the book of Revelation of the command, write, is write the words, record the vision, right? And here's what he's to write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed. Makarioi. Genuinely happy. Happier than you could ever imagine. Blissed out. That's a hippie way of saying it, all right? Blissed out. Blessed. You know what's interesting? There are seven such benedictions in the book of Revelation. Seven such statements of blessedness. And here, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so these aren't just martyrs, but all who die in the Lord, that is, who die in Christ. Now, I will say there's a little snafu here in the verse that causes some difficulty. The little phrase from now on is in fact a little problematic. And of course, when you look at this little phrase from now on, it's a prepositional phrase. You have to ask, let's do some grammar. You have to say, what is that prepositional phrase modifying? Right? So, in Greek, you don't need to have word order tell you what it modifies, like you do in English. You can have any word order you want, all right? And so here are some of the things. So it could be that it modifies rest, okay? So from now on, so it'd be something like this. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors. Or, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from now on from their labors. Totally possible. It could just modify die. Those who die from now on. Okay. It could modify blessed. Blessed from now on are those who die in the Lord. Now, the most straightforward reading is going to take it with die. Okay? That's the most straightforward. If that's the case, you do see why that raises a little bit of a problem, right? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Well, when is the from now on? Right? So there's one of two. If that's the right modification, which I think it is, modifier, then one of two things. If that's the case, and it could be that perhaps what's being stated here is that there's an added blessing to those who die after the hour of judgment has been passed. They've persevered, they've made it through the hour of judgment, and there's a special blessedness that they have. Totally possible. It could be that it's modifying die, but it's looking at verse 13 is a bigger picture in a sense, and making a larger summary statement, going back to describing the 144,000. So it may just simply be saying that Christians in general, from the time of Christ's triumph, if they die in Him, they're blessed from now on. Okay? That's how I'd like to take it. I don't know for sure. Gotta be honest. I don't know for sure. But then notice, yes, the Spirit says. Right? there's almost this sense of the Spirit being a little charismatic, right? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And the Spirit says, yes! What's another name for the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. The Parakletos, which could be Comforter, Counselor, Helper, right? All those words. Right. And so this is awesome. So the Spirit as the Comforter is doing what? Bearing witness to the blessedness of dying in Christ. I think sometimes. So for sure, the Spirit is in a sense giving that affirmation of yes to those who die. For sure. But could it be that the Spirit's yes here is also for the rest of us? The Spirit giving us the affirmation of assurance that those who die in the Lord are truly blessed. Suzanne told me today, and I haven't seen the list, but over the last, I forget what she said, year and a half, there have been 10 deaths. 10. That would be, of course, our precious Ricardo and Arnie and Bob, and we've had so many others. Bob's mom, Wilma. Dave Mason, who many of us didn't know very well. And you've got this list. It's a lot. It could be that the Spirit of God says, yes, yes, it's true. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes. In order that, why they're blessed is a result. In order that they shall rest from their works. So rest, something, by the way, which beast worshippers never enjoy. 14:11, no rest day or night. Followers of the Lamb, they get rest. Okay? Now, by the way, this is... There's a sense where Jesus gives you rest, right? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But what's in view here is eschatological rest. Okay? It is the eternal rest or the eternal respite in the new heavens and the new earth, which end up being the consummate fulfillment of the promised land, which was to be the land of rest. And so you have this whole theme that you get in Hebrews chapter 4 that we're being diligent to what? To right now, we're to be entering into that rest. And it's not that we attain it in this life. It is attained eschatologically. That is, when you die, when you breathe your last, you will finally be at rest. Rest from what? How about rest from my sins? And how about rest from a weary and hostile wilderness world? And how about rest from the evil one who's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and rest from the turmoil and from the toil and from the labor? They enter into their rest. This is their blessedness. This is their blessedness. And then, in order that they shall rest from, notice this, rest from their works. Okay? Oh, there's a lot that we seek rest from, but you know what we're to do? We are to be busy about His work until He comes. Right? And some of you love serving the Lord, right? Some of you love serving the Lord. But sometimes you get weary in the work. Not of the work, but you get weary in the work. And then you enter into your rest, for their works shall follow them. I want to suggest to you that the very picture of they rest from their works and their works are now going to follow them is the picture of not just eternal rest, but also eternal reward. So, are you saved by your works? Anybody a taker? Are you saved by your works? No. But are you saved by works? Yes, you better believe it. They're just not yours. They're Jesus' works, all right? Get that clear. You're saved by the works of Jesus. We're not saved by our works. Does that mean works are unimportant? Not at all. By the way, that's the big boo-boo that sometimes we do, is we go, oh, we're not saved by works, so works aren't important. Not true. Why? Because works do what? Works testify to the validity of your faith. We don't have to rehearse it, but James 2, faith without works is... That's Greek for dead. Okay? So, we work. And where does our work come from? I did a study one time. I went and I looked up every passage in the Greek text that used any cognate word for work, labor, toil. And I compiled a list. I should have brought it with me. I compiled a list of where our works come from. Our works come from our faith. Our works come from our love. Our works come from prayer. Our works come from grace. Our works come from new life by the Spirit. I mean, you go on and on and on and on, right? And so, you know what God's done with you? Is He's saved you and He's turned you into a little God-glorifying work factory. Okay. How do I know that's true? By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then, of course, we sometimes forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, I think I put all these texts there with in your notes. Our works are rewarded by a gracious God. Think about that. Anything that you need in order to produce a good work has already been put in you by the grace of God. And so some of you will know the name Ian Hamilton. He's a very fine Scottish preacher. And Ian Hamilton described it like this one time. Here's how God rewards our good works. The little boy wants to buy a present for mommy's birthday. But the little boy doesn't have any resources. And so daddy gives the little boy money to buy a present for mom, and mom opens the present and she looks at the little boy. What does she say? Well, I bet your dad bought that. No, it's not what she says. It's not what she says. You know what she says? She says, thank you. She gives him a hug. She gives him a kiss. She says, this is the best birthday present ever. And she treats him like he did it. That's what God does. Provides all of the resources, all of the grace, and we come to that point where we rest from our works, and our works follow us into eternity, and our Father graciously rewards us for that which He did in us and through us. And so perseverance is enduring in obedience and faith in Jesus to get to our destination. We'll need to die. And when we die, we will enter into our rest. We will rest from the labors and the toil of this life, and will be richly rewarded by a good and gracious Father. That's what you have to look forward to. Don't lose sight of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that one of these days all of the saints will from their labors rest. Until then, Father, we pray that we would persevere. We pray that we would work hard by your grace. And we pray that we would do it all for your honor and glory. And Father, we do think of our dear ones that have gone before us, Lord, some very recently. And Father, we thank you that the Spirit gives us an affirming, assuring yes, they are blessed because they died in the Lord. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.